We are just blessed to have a good worship team, aren't we? Golly. I was just sitting there, and Coral and I have a little joke about where she says, yeah, I sat through your sermon, which makes it sound painful almost. So I tell her that, I stood through your worship. But anyway, the songs, if you come to worship and you just come even if you don't necessarily like singing, that's okay. But just use the songs as prayers. And the songs are filled with great theology. So if you're one of those people that when the dude who comes up to preach, you're like, oh, I wish I could just check out. And right now you're looking at me, but you're somewhere else. That's okay. Just listen to some of these lyrics. Now, I didn't get these things in the right order, but man alive, I'll find it. It is that Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder song by John. This is by John Newton, who was the guy who inspired William Wilberforce. But these are amazing. Let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy store. Let us wonder about that. How can God be gracious to me, and yet I'm a sinner, and I deserve punishment? How can that be? How can God be that great? And the cross answered that. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. That's awesome. I can't even hardly repeat that, let alone think of how cool that is. In other words, God institutes this law in the Old Testament, and yet there's no way we could follow it. We're all sinners beyond it. And he, by his own genius, goes to the cross in the second person of the Trinity and hushes his own law. And then it says, he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. If you're familiar in the Old Testament, that's where the Ten Commandments came from. And it was a good thing. Oh boy, we get these Ten Commandments. Oh boy, we can't follow them. It's a bad thing. And he has done that. Oh, anyway. Thanks, Coral. Good stuff. That's free. I just thought of that now. You don't have to pay for that. This now you have to pay for. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you bought into the bill of goods that says, oh, follow Jesus and your life will be simple, ha! You got duped. You got duped because following God is never simple. It's never easy. I've said this many times, I'll say it again. I was much easier as my life before I was a Christian. And especially in the category where there was something wrong with you and your life and you came to me about your problems. Man, my answer to that was, sucks to be you, give me another beer. Really? I mean, I'm sorry that that's what's going on in your life, but man, sorry about that. Now there's something within me that says, care. Really? Yeah, care. And I can't turn it off. I have to care. God does this thing in me, and now I got that. That's just one area. There's many other areas. It is not easy to follow God. It's a difficult thing. It is also, if you're walking with God and you're listening to Him throughout the day, it is also never boring. If you are reading your Bible and you're bored with it, you're not reading your Bible. Because the Bible is filled with things that just make you totally scratch your head. And today is one of those. Today is one of those times when we're going to look at a passage today and you're just going to go, what? And that's what Habakkuk did. We are in the book of Habakkuk. If you want to open up your Bible to Habakkuk, or you can look at the insert. I wasn't able to get all the scripture passages I'm going to use on that little insert. Or you can open your Bible. It's a minor prophet. You go to Psalms. If you open up your Bible in the dead middle, and you come to Psalms or Proverbs, something like that, keep going right. It's still there. And then you get to all these little prophets, and I can't even do them in order. There was somebody here, Beth last week, could do them all in order. But I don't even know them. It starts with Hosea. Is that the first one? Amos? Anybody? No one's tossing me a bone. All right. Hosea. Hosea is the first one, there's 12 of them. Habakkuk is the eighth one. So don't be embarrassed if you open to the table of contents to find it. I did too, so don't worry about it. And I've been doing this for a while. The outline of the book of Habakkuk, real quick, if you weren't here last week, we're doing 5 weeks in this little book. It's only 3 chapters long. It's only 56 verses long. So there's not a lot in it. And we're going to kind of take our time and go through this in 5 weeks. It basically falls out in a very simple outline. Habakkuk complains to God. That was last week. This week we're going to look at God's answer. Habakkuk, I'm going to lay down the cards if you've read this little book before. Habakkuk does not like God's answer. So he comes back again. He basically asks the same thing, but a little bit stronger this time. God comes back with a second answer. And then there's this beautiful chapter, chapter 3, which is Habakkuk dealing with a hard God to follow. And that's what we're kind of looking at here. That's the outline of what's going on. I'm just going to read again what we did last week, just so you're familiar. Habakkuk 1:1, the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. He was a prophet of God. We find out from the last chapter, chapter 3, that he was also a musician. He was probably one of the prophets in the temple. And he would sing these prophecies, which sounds really strange, but that's one of the things they did. And then here's his complaint. Verse 2, how long, O Lord, must I cry or call out for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Now remember that. I'm not going to flip back to this. Remember this verse. He asks Habakkuk, or he asks God, why do you make me look with my eyes at injustice? It's going to be important just a little bit. Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. This is Habakkuk's complaint to God. Now, we looked at this last week, and remember, if you remember historically what's going on, is there's this nation called Israel. It divided into two different kingdoms, the northern and southern, Israel and Judah. Israel got conquered by the Assyrians in the 700s BC, and it's going to happen to the southern kingdom, but it hasn't happened yet. They've got a whole bunch of corrupt politicians and kings and people underneath them. It's just terrible. There's no justice. And that's what Habakkuk is complaining about. His own internal problems. There's problems in our country. The people in charge are unjust. They're terrible people. And all this stuff is happening. You can't get a fair day in court. And so last week you looked at a couple big questions here. Is how do you complain to God? How do you complain without being one of those people that talk back to God? There's a difference. Complaining is a spirit, and I'm just going to use the biblical language here. Complaining is where you say, God, I'm going to follow you. I'm in this thing, but you got to toss me a bone here. I'm not following. Talk back is, and I, admittedly, Habakkuk gets awfully close to it, telling God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. Maybe just take a day off and I'll come fix it for you. Because you don't know what you're doing. That's talk back. And it goes that way. And granted, sometimes complaining goes that way. God generally doesn't answer talking back. And he does love, though, to answer questions. And then we see in verse 4 that the silence is deafening. Remember we talked about that? We do not know how much space there was in time between Habakkuk 1:4, when Habakkuk lays down his complaint, and verse 5, when he says something. It could have been minutes. I don't know. It could have been years. I'm not sure. We don't know exactly. We know that the book covers chronologically many, many years, over 60 years. But we don't know exactly how long that is. Now, let's take a look. We're going to look at verses 5 to 11 in chapter 1 today. But before we can get into that, because God has an amazingly, amazingly surprising response to Habakkuk's complaint, I got to tell you three things before we get into it. Three, and I know that people are all over the map in this room, where you're at and how much you understand about God. Some of you are here going, I don't even know if God's there. I don't even know who this God is. Others of you are, some of you are very, very learned. That's fine. But we're just going to take a minute here to go over three theological concepts. First one, that God is sovereign. What I mean by God being sovereign is that God is in control of everything. Everything. From big political events that happen down to subatomic particles. God is in complete control of all things. One of my favorite passages on this is Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. He's completely in control, infinite power. And he's in complete control. Now, When bad things happen, does that mean that God himself has a little bit of bad in him? Because if God's in control of these events, then it must be just a little sliver or a stripe of God that is evil. No. God is completely, that's the second thing you're going to have to keep in mind now. God is completely good. There is no sliver in God that is bad. Any engineers in a room? Anybody? Any math type people? If you do the math, 0.0000001 of badness times infinity of power, whoo, scary. You cannot have an infinite God who's even got a sliver of badness, because it multiplies out to, hello? Help, this is not a, anybody? What does that multiply out to be? Infinity. It's just one of those weird math things. It's infinity. You cannot have a God who's a little bit bad with an infinite amount of power and say, well, it's not that bad. It's bad. He can't be yin-yang. He can't be good and bad. He can't. He's got to be all good or duck and cover, man, because it's not good. God is that powerful. He's completely good. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, listen, those two concepts, I'm not saying they're easy, but those two concepts are your hope. And I know you say these. When you're 2 years old, you learned a little grace. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for the FUD. Doesn't rhyme. Food. Right? God is great. God is good. There it is. God is completely great and he's completely good. Third thing. And this is where you're going to have to put this in your theological pipe and smoke it. He's also just. He's completely just. Amos, this is one of the minor prophets, says this in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? And here it is. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? He's completely in control. He's completely good. He's over all events. Now, I'm not saying why yet. We'll get to that at the end of today. So if you go to the Bahamas right before the end, listen again. He causes it. He allows it. Whatever you want to say, what difference does it make, right? Cause, allow, what's the difference? If you're an omnipotent God, what's the difference? These things take place and he's just. He will not be mocked. He will have his purposes take their shape. Now, you have to hang on to those three things. And those three things can seem contradictory. They're not. They're just like, you know, Calc 6 or something. I mean, they're difficult. Hard concepts. Seem like easy ones. Okay, God's great. Charge of everything. Got it. God is good. He's loving. I love it. Okay, good. God is just. He has wrath. He has anger. Okay? And I know this is the one people struggle with. So if your view of God's love and his goodness does not also include God's justice and wrath, you don't have a biblical view of God. If you would say God would never do something like that because God is loving, you're not a student of the Bible. It is really all over the Bible that God does these things. That's who he is. That doesn't mean he's any less good. He's completely good. Now hang on to those three things and how they're going to play out. It's very important to hang on to those three things. So juggle them. There are three, I admit. You can't. It's hard to hang on to all three. Juggle them. Keep it going. Here we go. How does this all play out in God's surprising response to Habakkuk? First thing he tells him is look. Verse 5. He says look. And remember, Habakkuk says, why do you make me look at injustice? And the first thing that God says to Habakkuk is look. And look at verse 5. He says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. the silent God is now speaking. And he says, Habakkuk, look around you to the borders. You're going to see something. And it is going to be awesome. You want me to do something? I'm going to do something. It's going to be awesome. In fact, I'm telling you right now, and when it happens, you'll hardly believe it. It's going to be so cool. What is that? What is he going to do? Verse 6. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. What? Now, we're not going to get to Habakkuk's response till next week, but I'll just tell you what it is. It's, what? I'm complaining about injustice, and you're going to bring another nation in to us? You're raising up the Babylonians? And look at how God describes the Babylonians. First, look at their character. It says they're ruthless, they're impetuous, which just means they do things on a whim. Oh, let's go trash that city. Oh boy, yeah. They go do it. And then he says, they sweep across the whole earth to basically take places that aren't theirs. And then it says, the second part of verse 7, it says, they are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. Oh, Habakkuk, you were complaining about the law being weak? Don't worry about it. The law is going to be really strong now, but it's got the name Babylonian on it. They're going to do whatever they want, and that's the law. Dude, that is not what I was asking for, Habakkuk is saying. This is not what I was asking. Look at the response, the reaction to these people is, it says they are a feared and a dreaded people. And that phrase is one that's usually used of God coming in the Old Testament. I will come and there will be fear and dread. And he says, God says, there's these Babylonians. Whoa, they're really something. It's almost like God is impressed by the Babylonians. They're really something, and fear and dread will come. Wow. He says, look at their military prowess. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. And this is just poetic language. In fact, in the Hebrew, I guess it rhymes. I don't know Hebrew. But the original, I guess there's rhyming and play on words and all different things. But you got to kind of picture a battle scene here and there's smoke coming out of it. And all of a sudden these horses come running through it. They're fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly in like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come wondering if they can get a good negotiation. No, they come bent on violence. Bent on violence, that's how they come. Man, their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. In those days, what was known as a good defense was to have a good wall structure. And yeah, the enemy could figure out a way to try to throw things over the wall or perhaps knock down the wall. And then all of a sudden, somebody came up with a great idea. And it was this. I got a picture. I don't know how well you're going to be able to see this. But it's a fortified city, an ancient one. This is actually Masada. And there, along the side, there is a bunch of dirt, and that was the solution. We got a lot of people who can dig. Let's just have them keep throwing dirt. And what they did is, while the people are up there shooting arrows and killing all these guys, but the Babylonians others don't care. They got tons of them. They're the engineers out there building a ramp out of dirt, and they go through a bunch of people. If a couple people die, it's fine. A little less dirt we got to do there. That'll work right there. That guy stays good. And they build this ramp. And the ramp goes right into the city. I mean, that's how brazen they are. They don't care. They're like locusts. They're just tons of grasshoppers coming at you, and we're just going to build this thing, and here we come. And they laugh at your fortified cities because they don't care. These people are amazing. Not only that, and here's the most shocking thing of God's answer, the first answer to Habakkuk is, and they're wicked. These are wicked people. Now remember what it says way back there. Let me get to the right spot here. He says, I am raising up the Babylonians. I'm doing this. Verse Verse 11. Then they sweep past then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. They don't worship me. They worship themselves. They think they're the greatest thing. God says, I'm going to use them even though they're completely wicked. And when you go along far enough in history, you find out that God does completely punish the Babylonians. Read Daniel. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar and others. It's in there. But at this point in time, to answer this problem in Judah, God is going to use a wicked nation and bring them in. Okay. I told you to hang on to those three things. If you're sitting there and you're honest, you're saying, okay, whoa, that doesn't compute. That doesn't fit with what I have going on. So let me just give, as we close here, let me give four, don't get too excited, I'm not going to close right away, but four implications are really questions you have to wrestle through with God's answer to Habakkuk. First one. God is a master teacher. He is a master teacher. If you don't believe that, read how Jesus goes through and how they try to trick Jesus. And they say things like, you know, this, should you pay taxes to Caesar and Caesar is not of God and claims that he himself is God? Should you give him money? Jesus finds a coin and in Jesus' usual tricksy way says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. What do I need this money for? And he's excellent. He's just a surprising teacher. He does this all the time. Read the gospel accounts and find out who Jesus is. God does the same thing here. Habakkuk's complaining about injustice, and God wants to teach him something much bigger. Much bigger. And a master teacher does this. I was a teacher. I was nowhere near a master teacher. But a master teacher will take a question and have the student be caught up in their question and will actually totally bypass the question and heighten the question to make it bigger. And God does this throughout Scripture. He delights in doing that. You remember what he said on Mount Sinai where God, Moses complains to God and says, you haven't sent anybody to help me. And God says, I tell you what, Moses, I might go with you on the next journey. And Moses says, what do you mean might? You've got to go with us. Now, remember the question was, you got to send somebody. I'm dying here. That's no longer the issue. What do you mean you're not going, God? And God is a master teacher. He does that all the time. And he's doing that to Habakkuk. Habakkuk complained about injustice. God says, I'm going to take care of that. If you want, skip ahead and read Habakkuk's answer. It's the obvious one. Or Habakkuk's next question is like, what? How can you do that? And we'll look at that next week. But God is a master teacher. He wants to elicit a response from Habakkuk. Let me just pause right there. Because your life is like this. Your life is not a series of, oh, I completely understand. Your life is God revealing himself a little bit over time and over time and over time and over time. And you might be at a point right now where God's just thrown you an unbelievable curveball. And it's coming right at your head. In fact, it hits you right in the head. And at the end of your life, you will look back at that and go, obviously, that's what God needed to do. But at this moment in time, you are laying at home plate in a heap, wondering, what are you doing? I'm on your team. Okay, God's a master teacher. Ain't done yet. Second thing. Does God really use all, and I mean all? Does God really use all circumstances for his purposes, even evil ones? And biblically, the answer to that is yes. Resoundingly, yes. It's way overquoted. When somebody finds out that they have cancer and they're in the hospital ward, do not go to them and quote this verse in their face. You will get a whole bunch of bottles thrown at you or whatever they have handy. However, it is very true. And eventually, a person needs to come to grips with it. The God's in control. He's allowing this in my life for some reason, whatever it is. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good. Here it is. He works things that seem just terrible. He's doing it for the good of those who love him, those who've been called according to his purpose. And again, You're not at the end yet. You're not at the end of your life. You're not even at the end of the story when God will reign over everything. We don't see it all yet. We're kind of building this mosaic as we're going along, and I see some dark tiles, and I'm going, what's up with the dark tiles? And God is saying, just wait. You will see it. Is he in control of all things? Absolutely. Third thing. All right. If God is for us, like he was for Israel, why would this happen? Why would a good God allow this to happen? Why would a good God allow the Twin Towers? Why would a good God allow the 35W bridge to fall? It's a great question. To say that, well, he didn't have anything to do with it, is just not a student of the Bible. Of course he had something to do with it. Of course he did. There's two possible biblically reasons. Number one, if you follow the Old Testament at all, the Israelites as a nation were told something. They were told, here's a covenant with God, and if you follow it, this will happen, and if you don't, this will happen. It's found in Deuteronomy 28. I just want to hit a few verses from Deuteronomy 28. Verses 1 to 3, and then 15 to 19, and then 49 through 52. Because I didn't have room to print all these. Here it says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings, and he lists some previous. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. And that's the promise. However, if you skip down to verse 15 in that chapter, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land and the calves of your herds, lambs your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. If you skip down to verse 49, he talks specifically about another nation coming in. If it gets that bad, I will bring another nation to come in. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation, without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herd or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land, until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. He warned them. He warned you. You follow me, and it will go this way. But as a nation, it won't. That could be one of the things. It could be. Could be. There's another possibility too. And that's the answer given to Job. Now, if you know the book of Job at all, it says in the very beginning of Job that Satan comes before God, the devil comes before God, and God asks him, where have you been? He says, roaming throughout the earth back and forth, looking for ways to cause havoc. And God's answer is, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's the most righteous dude on the planet. So Satan then goes and trashes Job. Because God says he's the most righteous guy on the planet. It's my theology of why to be the second most righteous dude on the planet. I'm right behind you there. I'm right behind you. So that's what happens. Job is never told that. After it happens in the first three chapters, Job is like, what is going on? Why did this happen? All these different things. And he's never told, Job, I chose you because you're the best guy on the planet. He never says that. Instead, he says this. He says, Psalm 4, or Job 38. He says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. In other words, Job had all these questions for God, like in court interrogation. And now God says, I'm going to ask you a couple questions. Why don't you answer these ones for you? And he lists them on for chapters. I'm just going to list a couple here. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? By the way, that's a great way to start an argument, you know? By the way, I created everything. What do you got on your resume? Nice resume. I made the paper too. I mean, I got everything on you. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. That's sarcasm, okay? If you haven't picked it up. Surely you got it figured, Job. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? And this goes on, and that's what Job gets. The answer Job gets, and I've actually thought about writing a book, and I don't know anything about writing a book. I just got a great title. And somebody wants to write this book, you go ahead, but give me the credit for the title, because that's all I got. The title is The Answer Given to Job. And the answer is this. I got one sentence. That's the entire of the book. I am God. You're not. That's it. That's what Job gets. I am God Almighty. You're not. And that could be. So when things happen in your life, could it be that there's personal sin that God is doing? Yeah, we'll talk about that in just a second. Or it could just be that God's doing something. Why'd the bridge fall down? I don't know. I mean, I took enough engineering classes to explain to you how trusses work and statics and all that. And I can explain to you that. But why would a benevolent, loving God do that? Allow that, whatever you want to say. I don't know. But it's one of these. I know that. He's God and I'm not. I know that. And you're thinking, oh, that's not a good enough answer. I need a better answer. That's the answer God gives. And it will one day. You'll be in God's presence and you go, that completely makes sense. But at this moment, it doesn't. I don't know exactly why. It does elicit me to scratch my head and say, God, I don't get it, but I trust you completely. I think of that now that I'm I drive a motorcycle a lot. And my kids and my wife like to ride on the back. And I don't think much about that. Too much when they're on the back. That's great. A little extra weight, you know. If I take the corner hard, it'll go faster, I guess, if they fly off. But no. But there's a certain amount of trust they have for me. And I don't really think about it much until we went up to cabin with the Osters. And they have a jet ski. And Calvin took me for a ride. Dude, I really was scared. I mean, it's not like it's the water. It was soft and everything. But Calvin is definitely a very soft-hearted kid. Oh, Dad, I'll be careful on that. He dumped me and dumped me good. But there's something about not driving that is just fearful, especially if you're normally the driver, you know? I have a friend who couldn't understand why his wife hated sailing so much until finally one day when they were going to go sailing, he couldn't find her in the house and he went, oh, there she is, she's down the end of the dock. She hopped in where you're going to drive. And she said, go ahead, get in. He's like, well, I'll drive. She said, no, I got it. Go ahead and get in. I don't think so. It's scary not to drive. And that's what the ride of faith is. The ride of faith is sitting on the back seat. And God's saying, I got this corner. And we're going to take it pretty fast because you're going to get a jazz out of this. That's what it is. Fourth thing. The difference between wrath and discipline. God is a God of justice. You do the crime, you do the time. Not immediately, because God is a patient God. But there will ultimately be every sin ever committed will have a consequence. Every one. If you're like me, and you've come to a point in your life where you say, you know what? That's really, really bad news. I'm going to let Christ take my punishment. I'm going to let him have him, and I'm going to follow him. You are then a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're one who says, I don't want what I deserve. That's the last thing I want. I'll let Jesus take that and I get what he had. I'll take his righteousness as my own. But even when you're a follower of Christ and he has chosen to take your sin away from you, the punishment of it, all that was paid at Calvary, the punishment to Jesus was the punishment that you should have. Even then, there's still discipline. And listen to the difference here. John 3, which everybody knows John 3:16, right? For God so loves the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Great passage. It's a great passage. But the end, the last verse in that chapter says this. Whoever believes in the Son, John 3, this is Jesus speaking to a man who had questions about what it means to be a follower of his. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Whoa. Okay, so the view of God's wrath is that everyone is born in such a way that they are under wrath, everyone. And only those who say, whoa, I'll let Christ take care of it, they're out now. I think oftentimes we think about, well, we're all pretty good people. And in one sense, that's true. We're made in the image of God. We do incredibly good things. We do. There's no doubt about it. But we also have this, we all sin against God, and God has this wrath upon them because of that. And unless you say, Christ, you need to be my Savior. We're not asking you to be a Christian culturally. It's to save your neck. And so you say, I'll let Jesus be my sin bearer. Absolutely. Then the wrath of God is removed. Otherwise, it is not. That's wrath. But even when you're a follower of Christ, there's still areas of discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. And he says, have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone who accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Eventually, my boys, eventually, you will. You'll say, thanks, Dad. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for his infinite genius good. He knows exactly what he's doing. That we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's the difference. Now, this is a hard message. This is a hard passage. You are kind of at the point, if you've been following along, and you're at the point, if you're really honest with your own experiences, where you should be asking the same question that Habakkuk is now going to ask. Is this God worth following? There's a great line that Alan Hirsch likes to say. He's a church planter in New Zealand or Australia, one of the other. He likes to always say, the Lord is good, but very difficult to live with. That's a great line, because it's very true. He's very difficult. Is this a God you want to follow? Remember the Chronicles of Narnia? When they're in the little beavers, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. They're so cute. A little hard to see there, but go a couple more. Yeah, and they're talking, and Mrs. Beaver is explaining about Aslan. The kids had never heard about Aslan, if you remember that. And Aslan represents God. And the kids start thinking, oh my gosh, he's a lion and he roars and there's power. And they ask a question. They say, is he safe? And listen to the answer Mr. Beaver answers back. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You want to follow God? It's a dangerous journey. It's a dangerous journey. It is nowhere near safe. But it's good. Let's pray together. Lord God, I just, first off, want to thank you. I want to thank you that you are a God that's worth following. I want to thank you that you're not boring. Lord, I thank you that you are someone who knows what you're doing. in the midst of very hard circumstances. And every week I get the emails, and every week I read the cards, and I know that in this room there are many people who are going through situations that parallel the Babylonians coming in and taking over Judah. I know that. I know in this room right now there are people who are scratching their heads and saying, why? And oh God, would you make yourself very evident, even in this room, that people would know that you're God and there is no other. To whom else shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. Thanks, Lord Jesus, that you are a master teacher. Lord, thank you that at times that leaves us very uncomfortable. But I pray, God, that you'd never leave us hanging. You'd always continue that on and show us what you're doing eventually. And God, then I just ask for myself and for everyone in this room, God, that you would grant us the gift of faith that can trust you in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances. You're the one who does that, God. Would you give that to us as a gift? Just like a child will trust a parent come running to them. Would you give that to us? And then you'd give us real hearts that ask good questions of you, but not demanding with our hands wide open and asking you why, as opposed to demanding with our fists clenched. Let us be ardent worshipers of you, God, and go hard after you in the midst of all these things. And two, Lord God, if there are people here this morning for the first time in their lives, they want to open up their heart and allow you to be their Savior, Jesus, that you'd meet them. You'd meet them personally. It wouldn't be any forced thing. It'd be something that they just want to do. And Lord, maybe for some of us, it was years and years and years ago, and this morning we just want to say, Lord, I renew that. I want to follow you again with my heart. I give it to you. I don't understand you, but I trust you. Just pray all this in Jesus' name.